Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51 this morning. Psalm 51, we're continuing today our study on the subject of evangelism, and so we're not really looking at a certain passage of Scripture in particular. We're not, as we normally are accustomed to doing, an expository series of messages, but rather something that has more to do with systematic theology than anything, but looking specifically at the topic of evangelism. The word evangelism comes from the Greek word euangelion, which is the word for the gospel, the good news of the gospel. And evangelism is something that is officially done from the pulpit or when missionaries are sent out on the field and they preach the gospel to those who have not heard or who have heard who have not responded. It is unofficially, although necessarily, also carried out by every child of God, or should be to some extent, according to the gifts and the graces that has been bestowed to each one of us and the opportunities that providence puts before us. And it's that particular aspect of evangelism that we're focusing on. You, as you go out into the workplace, you, as you have holiday celebrations with your family members and extended family members, you, as you're dealing with your own children and explaining to them the gospel, all of the ways in which we come in contact with unbelievers, we need to be skilled to deal with souls in a way that would be honoring to God and also faithful to people, to men and women, to boys and girls. And so the person who is a Christian may indeed know the gospel and may have been truly converted, but that doesn't mean that they will be an effective evangelist in accurately portraying the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that is the interest of this study. But a side effect of this study, as we consider these things, is also pretty obvious, I think. And that is that as we consider the subject of evangelism, we're not only, as I've already mentioned, sharpening ourselves in our evangelism when we deal with unbelievers, but we're also at the same time using this as a time of self-examination. Have I truly been converted like I think I have been? Have I really understood the gospel myself? And then the other side effect, too, which we trust by God's blessing and grace, is that if there are those here among us today, and I'm quite certain there are, that are unconverted, that have not come to faith in Christ, have not repented, that through instruction of God's people in these matters, that the Lord may also use this as an occasion to bring them to repentance and faith. And so all of these things are being accomplished through this study, I trust. Now, so far, we've looked at the proper motivation for evangelism, which is the glory of God. And we're looking now at the message of evangelism, which is a message about God and his character, namely his holiness. It's a message about the law of God and sin, the law of God defining what sin is. It's a message about Jesus Christ in all of his fullness, not just certain parts of Jesus, but all of Jesus' person and work, at least those aspects of his person and work as in terms of who he is. He is not just simply one who died for sinners. He's one who lived in the place of sinners. He's not just one who is man, but he's also God. He is not just a savior, but he's also Lord. And you remember, we took some time to look at all of the aspects of Christ which are necessary in a full biblical evangelical proclamation. And now we're looking at what the gospel summons men and women to do. There is not just the proclaiming of Christ, the proclaiming of God, of sin, of Christ, but there is, in the light of those truths, a response that God requires of everyone everywhere in light of those truths of the gospel. And that response is true and immediate repentance and faith. True and immediate repentance and faith. Now, what we're doing currently, we started last week and we're continuing today, is we're emphasizing this whole aspect of true. Repentance and faith need to be true. There is such a repentance that is counterfeit, that's not true. And there is such a thing as faith which is not true faith, or at least we could say is not saving faith. And so we're distinguishing between counterfeit repentance and true repentance, counterfeit faith and true faith. That is our task today. Last week we looked at certain misconstructions and misunderstandings about what repentance is. Repentance has been confused with mere confession. Repentance has been confused with mere conviction. Repentance has been confused with mere remorse. Repentance has been confused with penance. Repentance has been misconstrued as meritorious. Repentance has been confused with selective amendment. Repentance has been misconstrued as an initial response only rather than a lifelong response of the converted heart. Well, as I promised last week, having looked at the counterfeit repentance and the misunderstandings that exist around this subject of repentance, having already laid down the foundation of the fact that repentance is vital to an accurate gospel proclamation. To leave repentance out is to preach another gospel. Having already laid that down, we want now to look at seven ingredients of true repentance. Seven ingredients of true repentance. And though we won't be moving through the passage before us verse by verse, I do want to refer to it often today. And I'm referring to Psalm 51. And also I would like for us to read Luke chapter 15 and the account of the prodigal son. And so let's read these two passages and then draw certain observations from them concerning the nature of true repentance. Psalm 51 to begin with. This is David's prayer of repentance after having been brought under conviction by the condemning words of God through Nathan the prophet for his sin with Bathsheba. He said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." By the way, that was not just a prayer of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba, but also his murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. So his sin was greatly aggravated and complicated. Let's move over to Luke chapter 15. Keep your finger there. If you have one of those bookmarkers built into your Bible, it would be good to put it there, Psalm 51. But then if you'll turn over to Luke 15, let me just read a few verses here concerning the parable of the prodigal son, which, among other things, is a display or a parable about repentance and the nature of it. Jesus speaking, and he said, verse 11 of chapter 15 of Luke, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." So we have here in a parable form also a picture of the ingredients, if you will, of true repentance. Now, I'm listing seven, and perhaps you've run across certain things that you've read that have listed six or maybe eight. Certainly this list can be expanded, and it can also be contracted and summarized. But the nature of true repentance, nevertheless, is being given to you now, today, through Psalm 51 and Luke chapter 15. I want to spend most of our time on the first point and expanding on that. First thing we want to say about true repentance is that it involves a sense of sin and full ownership of it. A sense of sin and full ownership of it. As I list these seven ingredients of true repentance, not one of the ingredients should be missing. If you claim to have repented of your sin and have come to Christ in faith, all seven of these, at least in some measure, must be present. The elimination of even one of these ingredients turns it into something other than the kind of repentance that God demands and the kind of repentance that God's grace provides sinners in the gospel. The first thing is a sense of sin and full ownership of it. This is just another way of saying conviction of sin. Now, last week we saw that repentance is more than just mere conviction. That's true. But repentance without conviction is no repentance at all. It's not saving repentance. And perhaps a helpful illustration is to think of repentance as a tree that bears fruit. Conviction is the soil, the prepared soil out of which the tree grows. A true repentance grows out of the soil of conviction. And who prepares the soil? The Holy Spirit prepares the soil through the declaration of the law of God and the holiness of God. And as people become aware of what God thinks of them and their broken relationship with God because of sin, that is the beginning of a work of the Spirit plowing up the soil, out of which comes then this growth, this tree of repentance, which goes on to bear fruit. I want to focus on three key concepts in this statement that I've given you. So we're going to be parking on point number one here with three subpoints. The soil of true repentance must be conviction and full ownership of sin. That's the subpoint under number one. The soil of true repentance must be conviction, that's the operative word, conviction, and full ownership of sin. Somebody might say, well, doesn't everybody know that they are sinners? Well, the answer to that is yes, but also no. Is everybody aware of the fact that they are not perfect? I hope so. I think so. Is there anybody in the world that actually thinks they're perfect? If there are, they're not only deluded, but I would say they're really, really rare. I think you could probably bank on the fact that whoever you meet and you ask them the question, are you perfect? They're going to admit that they're not perfect. That's not the same thing as saying that they're under conviction. Admitting you're not perfect is not conviction. That's why some of these methods of evangelism, these canned approaches that go up to a person and say, are you a sinner? No, I'm not a sinner. Well, have you ever lied? Yes, I've lied. Well, that makes you a sinner. Okay, I guess I'm a sinner. That's why that kind of approach is not appropriate, because that's not conviction. That's just simply proving to people that they're not perfect. It's a big difference. Is everybody aware of the fact that they failed to be as good as they should have been? Yes, everyone's aware of that. Does everybody have guilty feelings about themselves? Well, if they haven't seared their conscience, I suppose that everyone at least has in the past at one time or another experienced guilty feelings. They have a conscience and they've done something wrong and their conscience has let them know that. So here you have various situations where people will admit they're not perfect. They'll admit they haven't done as well as they could. They have guilty feelings. Brethren, that is not conviction of sin. Everyone in the world has that. Conviction of sin is something that goes beyond that. Many who say they're imperfect are yet proud and self-righteous. Most of the time, people will admit that they're not perfect and that they've done bad things. But one thing that they won't admit is that they are a bad person. And any of you who've done some case studies in law, even read these written documents of court cases where mass murderers still hold on to the idea that they're basically good inside. Or someone that they've become pen pals with outside of prison thinks they're pretty good people inside, even though they've murdered. You can see the delusion that people are under. They'll admit they've done wrong things, but they'll have a million excuses for those wrong things that they've done, and they will not come to the point where they'll say, I have done those things because I am a bad and wicked person inside. And you hear it all the time. So-and-so is not capable of murder, Your Honor. Why do you think that? Well, because even though they may be guilty of this and that, they're not bad people inside. But Jesus talks about how all the things we see on the outside spring from the heart. The heart is the issue of all the things in life. And therefore, if someone does something bad, it's because they're already bad in their heart. That's where conviction comes in. When a person finally is brought to the understanding that they are by nature a bad, sinful, wicked person, that's conviction, you see. Now, conviction is not conversion. And a person can experience conviction without going on to truly repent and believe on Christ. But repentance always contains this ingredient of conviction. True saving repentance begins here. This is the soil out of which repentance grows. Jesus taught about those who are truly in the kingdom of God as those who are poor in spirit. In the Greek, the word poor, that's translated poor, doesn't just mean someone who has a little bit of money in the bank, but not much. It means bankruptcy, utter bankruptcy. There's no moral value or good that the sinner can see in himself whereby he might make himself presentable to God. He comes to see that he is a bad person, poor, naked, wretched, blind, and needs a new heart. Second subpoint under number one, the soil of true repentance must be conviction and full ownership of sin. It's the same phrase. I'm just emphasizing the word sin now. That's the operative word. It must be conviction and full ownership of sin. Sin cannot be understood apart from God. Sin must be understood theologically. True repentance, if it is true repentance indeed, will see sin in terms of God. Now that's important because conviction is what you want to see. When a person is under conviction, however, that leads unto repentance, that conviction is not going to just be a conviction that I'm guilty before men. It's that I'm guilty before a holy God. As David said in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned and done this great wickedness. As Joseph said in response to Potiphar's wife, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against my God? He didn't say the first thing out of his mouth how can I sin against Potiphar or how can I sin against myself? How can I sin against God? There is a theological understanding, a vertical understanding of sin. There are a lot of people who have a sense of need, a sense that there's something missing in their life, a sense that there's just a missing puzzle piece. They're not happy. They're not at peace. There's something wrong. Their relationships with other people are crumbling and falling apart. And if they hear someone come to them and tell them that Jesus can cure all of these problems for you, and they respond to that message, can we really say that they're responding to the true gospel and responding to Christ in a proper way? If they haven't ever come to grips that they are at enmity with a holy God, they've offended God. They have, through their unthankfulness, their ungratefulness, their rebellion, their thoughtlessness of God, struck at the very heart of God, not just simply broken his rules, that they're rebels and enemies of God, that they don't deserve to be on this planet. If they've never really thought about this relationship with God, which is disrupted because of sin, if it's all about relationships with other people, or if it's about self-fulfillment and finding that missing thing, that je ne sais quoi, is that how you say it? If that's all that it is, then it's not true repentance. It's not true conviction. And we find David, of course, being the one who in his own repentance manifests this vertical understanding of sin against you and you only. How can he say that? Because ultimately he sees that sin is an offense against God. Though it is an offense against Bathsheba, against himself, against Uriah's family, against his whole kingdom for setting a bad example, he sees that the primary relationship at stake here is the one with God, the God with whom he has to do. That's conviction. And so he goes to God. I want to quote to you something from J.I. Packer, which I think is helpful, though a little lengthy. But he writes in such a way that I hope you're not asleep by the end of the quotation. And that relies heavily on whether or not I can read it in a proper way. But it's worth listening to. Have you ever read Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by Packer? It's an excellent book. It's not too intimidating either. It's about that thin. And in that book, we find this quote. He says, "What we have to grasp then is that the bad conscience of the natural man is not at all the same thing as conviction of sin. It does not therefore follow that a man is convicted of sin when he is distressed about his weakness and the wrong things he has done. It is not conviction of sin just to feel miserable about yourself and your failures and your inadequacy to meet life's demands. Nor would it be saving faith if a man in that condition called on the Lord Jesus Christ just to soothe him and cheer him up and make him feel confident again. Nor should we be preaching the gospel, though we might imagine we were, if all that we did was to present Christ in terms of a man's felt wants. Are you happy? Are you satisfied? Do you want peace of mind? Do you feel that you have failed? Are you fed up with yourself? Do you want a friend? Or as Elvis Presley said, are you lonely tonight? All of these felt needs of people. To preach sin means not to make capital out of people's felt frailties, which is the brainwasher's trick, but to measure their lives by the holy law of God. To be convicted of sin means not just to feel that one is an all-round flop, but to realize that one has offended God and flouted his authority and defied him and gone against him and put oneself in the wrong with him. To preach Christ means to set him forth as the one who through his cross sets men right with God again. To put faith in Christ means relying on him and him alone to restore us to God's fellowship and favor. It is indeed true that the real Christ, the Christ of the Bible, who offers himself to us as a savior from sin and an advocate with God, does in fact give peace and joy and moral strength and the privilege of his own friendship to those who trust in him. But the Christ who is depicted and desired merely to make the lot of life's casualties easier by supplying them with aids and comforts is not the real Christ, but a misrepresented and misconceived Christ, in effect an imaginary Christ. And if we taught people to look to an imaginary Christ, we should have no grounds for expecting that they would find a real salvation. We must be on our guard, therefore, against equating a natural bad conscience and sense of wretchedness with spiritual conviction of sin, and so omitting in our evangelism the basic truth about their condition, namely that their sin has alienated them from God and exposed them to his condemnation and hostility and wrath, so that their first need is for a restored relationship with him. So ends the quote. The idea is that a person under conviction is not going to be asking, first of all, his first question is not going to be, how can I get right with this person and that person? Or how can I have a greater sense of fulfillment? Or how can I have a better marriage? Their first and foremost question is, how can I be right with God? I am not right with God. I've offended him. I've sinned against him. How can I get right with him? That's the thing that a person under conviction will be asking. And then the third subpoint under the first major heading here, and I promise I won't spend as long on the others. But the third subpoint, I want to focus on the words full ownership. Full ownership. The soil of true repentance must be conviction and full ownership of sin. The person who's truly under conviction that leads to repentance is not someone who's making excuses. He's not covering up his sin through blame shifting or through extenuating circumstances or mitigating circumstances. The word B-U-T is not going to be found in his language. Yes, I did this, but. Yes, Lord, I did that, but the woman you gave me, she did give me the fruit and I did eat. Yes, I did that, but the serpent deceived me. There's no buts in the person who's experiencing conviction of sin. They see that they are responsible for their own sin. David says, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. The prodigal son, he says to his father when he returns, I have sinned. And he doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't say, those wicked people in that town that I went to ripped me off and mistreated me, and that's why I ended up where I ended up. He doesn't blame God's providence and say, God has it in for me, and everything I ever attempt to do, he knocks me down. No. The person under true conviction is saying, I deserve what I got. I sinned. And there's no excuse. They're fully owning up to their sin. We read in Proverbs 28:13, he that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. So, the first ingredient, indispensable ingredient of true saving repentance is conviction of sin, which involves this full ownership, no excuse making. Now, let's move on to the second major ingredient of true repentance. There is not only conviction, but a profound sense of shame and unworthiness. A profound sense of shame and unworthiness. The Bible says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There is in repentance a humbling. God humbles the sinner. And the consequence, the evidence of a humbling having taken place is repentance. And this humbling, how does God humble people? This humbling happens when we see a person who is ashamed of their sin, ashamed of themselves. They loathe themselves. They abhor themselves because of what they've done against God. And they realize that they're unworthy of the least of his mercies. Shame and unworthiness. Look at Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, he says. He doesn't say, God, I deserve your grace. He says, I don't deserve your grace. Have mercy on me. If I'm to receive grace, It'll be because of your sheer mercy. Verse 4, he talks about the evil that he has done in God's sight. He's looking at the ugliness of his sin in the sight of God. He's ashamed of it. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins. I'm ashamed for you to even look at this sin. Verses 2, 7, 10, and following, he talks about, wash me, cleanse me, purge me. He senses his filthiness and he's unfit to present himself to God. He's ashamed and he knows that he's unworthy to receive anything from God. Comes through loud and clear. And then the prodigal son, he comes to the father and he says, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Unworthiness and shame. This is part and parcel of conviction and repentance. I said this could be under conviction or it could be understood in a separate category, but it's an ingredient of true repentance, shame and unworthiness. Now that right there is enough to blow most people's minds in evangelicalism today. Because they're not in the business of revealing people's sins so as to bring upon people a sense of shame and unworthiness. In fact, that might even be thought of as non-Christian today. The Christian thing to do is make people feel really good about themselves, isn't it? The Christian thing to do is make people leave church with warm fuzzy so they'll want to come back. What are you talking about, shame and unworthiness? We're special people. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Well, that's not according to Scripture. In fact, in Zephaniah 3:5, Jeremiah 6:15, it's a mark of the impenitent person that he has no shame. It's a mark of hardened, wicked, impenitent sinners that they sin without shame. As one Puritan put it, it is a great shame not to be ashamed. In Romans 6:21, Paul says, what fruit did you have then in those things of which you are now ashamed? Brethren, we continue to be ashamed of the sins of our pre-conversion life. We continue to be ashamed of it. It's paid for. It's under the blood. But we continue to be ashamed because there was no fruit and it was during that time where we wasted our time and we did not bring glory to God who made us. And so we are ashamed. I always suspect the person whose testimony is all about the sins of their pre-conversion days, but the way it's presented is almost as if they can't wait to tell you the details of their sordid life. Where's the shame? There ought to be a modesty in how we even tell our testimony when it comes to the sins of the past. There should be shame and self-loathing. In Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 10, God says to Ezekiel, describe the temple to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. In Ezra 9:6, Ezra is praying a prayer of repentance. Oh, my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. The publican in the New Testament would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but rather smote his breast and said, be merciful to me, the sinner. There is this self-abhorrence. Job saw it when he saw himself in the light of God's holiness. What did he say? He says, behold, I am vile. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Listen to Charles Hodge, what he says about all of this talk about self-loathing, self-abhorrence, shame, unworthiness. So contrary to the modern message that we hear today. He said, self-abhorrence enters into the nature of true repentance. The prophet describing the repentance of the people says, you shall remember your ways and all your doings wherein you have been defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil that you have committed. It is not the strength, but the nature of these feelings which determines the character of our repentance. That's a good point, by the way. It may vary in degree from Christian to Christian, but the nature of these things are present in the truly penitent person. Their nature is the same in all true penitents. Their strength varies in every particular case. In all, however, the sense of sin destroys that self-infatuation with which sinners soothe themselves, thanking God they are not as other men. It humbles them before God and places them in the position which he would have them occupy. To this man will I look, saith the Lord, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Isaiah 66:2. With such a soul, God condescends to take up his abode. It's very possible that someone might acknowledge their sin but not be ashamed of it. That might realize up here that they're guilty before a holy God, but they don't have this sense of shame and they don't have a sense of unworthiness. I find that when I talk to people about God's sovereign grace, especially the doctrine of election, a lot of hidden things in someone's heart comes out when you talk about such things. You find very quickly who the people are that view themselves as unworthy of salvation and who actually still hold on to this little notion that hell would be too severe for them. How could God do that? How could he choose some and not choose others? And the point of the matter has always been, why would he choose even one? And if you really believe that we deserve hell and that you're unworthy of the least of his mercies, you wouldn't argue even one second over God's prerogative to choose some and not others. Deep down, some people still feel entitled to certain things. And it comes out when the truth touches them where it hurts. All of a sudden, they flare up. Oh, you're not the unworthy sinner that you've been singing about all these years in church, are you? Truly penitent person realizes they deserve hell. They deserve the wrath of God many times over. And so they say, like Jacob did, I am not worthy of even the least of your mercies. A third thing about true repentance is that it's a grieving sorrow for having offended God. A grieving sorrow for having offended God. We won't read it, but I'll refer you again to 2 Corinthians 7:9 through 11, the passage we read last week, where Paul contrasts worldly sorrow, which many people have, and godly sorrow, which is unto life. But we find here in our texts, namely Psalm 51, that the godly sorrow, which is a mark of true repentance, is called in Scripture a breaking of the heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. Psalm 51, verse 17. In Joel chapter 2, verse 13, it's a rending of the heart. In Jeremiah 31, it's described as a smiting on the thigh. The publican smites his own breast. Sackcloth and ashes and all of these outward expressions are all pointing to an inward disposition of the heart. There is a brokenness. There is a sorrow. There is a grief. And not just a grief for the consequences of sin, but a grief for having offended God. Worldly sorrow, such as Judas Iscariot had, such as King Ahab had, is a real sorrow, but it doesn't lead to life. It's not true repentance, because their sorrow led them to flee away and run away from God, whereas godly grief runs to God, seeking reconciliation with God. Godly sorrow is therefore grieved at the sin that has been committed against a holy God. So that the person who's truly repenting is thinking to himself, I don't understand how I could have been so blind and so hardened and so unthankful. How could I have gone so long basically shaking my fist at one who is perfect and has been nothing but good to me? And patient with me and long-suffering, and they have a sorrow in their heart. Think about yourself now. Think about someone who has never done you any harm or any wrong. Perhaps you might think of someone you truly love. And think about how terrible a sword it would be in their heart if you turned around and in the midst of them showing you love, you basically cursed them. And told them, you don't love them and you don't want anything to do with them. Get out of my life. The hurt, the pain that you would cause that person. A person who's truly repenting sees his sin in that light, only against God. It's not just a matter of, oh, I broke his rules again. No, I struck at his very heart, this good God, this loving God, this patient God, this God who created me and gave me everything I have. And look at me and what I've done and how I've returned that love and that favor. See, that's what the person who's truly repenting is thinking about. It's not so much, how can my business get better? How can my marriage get better? How can my relationships get better? How can I have psychological healing? That's not even on his radar. It's, how could I have sinned against this God? And there's a sorrow and a grieving over it. Fourthly, there is a heartfelt confession of sin to God. A heartfelt confession of sin. Now, repentance is more than just confessing with your lips. We saw that last week. There needs to be a sincere expression of the heart. But there's still going to be a confession with the mouth. It's going to be a submissive confession. And what I mean by submission is that it's a confession to God of sin. The person who's truly repentant, by the way, doesn't need to be told who he needs to talk to. The person who's truly under conviction and is truly repentant toward God doesn't need to be told, okay, now, Charlie, you need to go talk to God. He already knew that. And if someone has to be told, go talk to God, then it's very dubious that they even have true repentance. Because true repentance, I've sinned against God, naturally leads a person to understand, I need to go talk to him. David knew this in Psalm 51. He knew that he didn't have to go to the temple and go through all the rigmarole of confession there. He could immediately talk to God because this was urgent, and God is the one whom he has offended. And so he makes a confession, but it's a submissive confession in this sense, that when you go to God, when a person is truly repenting, goes to God, they say this. They say, Lord, everything in the Bible that describes me is true and right. And everything that you say I deserve is also true. I agree with you, God, on what you've said of me. Your judgment of me is just. Confession of sin, therefore, is not excuse making. It's agreeing with God that you do deserve condemnation. You have sinned and you are guilty. Notice how the psalmist here in Psalm 51 says that very thing in verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He's simply saying, God, I acknowledge my sin. And I want you to know that I consider your judgment upon my sin to be just, right, and good. And all the chastenings that will come upon me because of this sin are just, right, and good. Fifthly, true repentance involves a thorough breaking off from sin and an earnest desire for cleansing. There is in Scripture the constant word used in association with repentance, the word forsaking. Let the wicked forsake his way. That's a turning from sin and a turning to God. Repentance means turning from, cutting off, practicing iniquity. And along with turning from sin, turning unto God, there is a desire for cleansing. Notice all the times David talks about cleansing in Psalm 51. Cleanse me, purge me, wash me. What's he talking about? He's done something very bad. His record looks terrible. But when he says, cleanse me, purge me, wash me, he's not saying, Lord, wipe out the guilt on my record. That's not his main concern here. His concern is, in addition to that, that my sin itself in my heart be cleansed and washed. I don't want just justification. I want sanctification. I don't want just deliverance from the penalty of sin and the consequences. I want deliverance from the sin itself. I want it washed away out of my life. As Augustus Toplady said in his hymn, Rock of Ages, be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. And the person who's truly repentant is not just interested in having his slate wiped clean. He wants his heart wiped clean. Because his problem is not merely the fear of the penalty and punishment that sin will bring, but his fear is the sin itself, which continues to offend a holy God and disrupt fellowship with God. It's not just fire insurance. It's restoration of communion with God that the truly penitent person is interested in. Sixthly, in true repentance, there's a real turning to God and a trust in his promised mercy. A real turning to God, not just turning from sin, but a turning to God and a trust in his promised mercy. The prodigal son, when he came to himself there in the pigsty, didn't just flail about in the mud and say, "Woe is me. I've done horrible things. I deserve all of this that has come upon me. I'm miserable. Woe is me." Sinking in that slough of despond. No. He got up and he went to his father. And he didn't reason to himself, the father will never accept me. I'm not going to go because look at me. I'm filthy. I'm embarrassed. He's going to be angry at me when I show up. Even if he thought those things, he still got up and he went to his father. And that is a picture of true repentance. True repentance, someone who is penitent will turn to God, not just wallow in sin and say, "Woe is me," like Judas Iscariot did and went and hanged himself. He will turn to God because there is at the same time within true repentance a true faith. Faith and belief that God, though he is a God of holiness, wrath, and justice, is also a God of grace and mercy. A God who invites and even commands sinners to come to him that they might receive forgiveness and acceptance. And so that person who is truly repentant will repent with faith and turn to God and throw himself on the mercy of God if peradventure God should receive him. And of course, we have the promise of Jesus that those who come to him like that will never be turned away. But it's quite possible for a person to turn from sin and yet not turn to God. As we mentioned last week, some people pick certain sins in their lives that are ruining their lives, and they'll turn from it. They'll get some help along the way, some pointers from the Reader's Digest or from some support group that they join, and they'll be able, by an act of their own will, turn a new leaf. And they turn from certain sins in their life, but they don't turn to God. Hosea spoke of this. They return, but not to the Most High. They have a kind of repentance, but it's not a repentance that takes them to the feet of the cross, to the foot of the cross. It's more of a repentance that leads to their own self-righteousness. Remember that true repentance is mixed with faith, and true faith is mixed with repentance. Lastly, another indispensable ingredient of true repentance is a sincere purpose and endeavor after new obedience. A sincere purpose and endeavor after new obedience. Turning to God, turning from sin and turning to God means that something has happened in the heart. A change has taken place. That person's been given a new heart. Their nature has been converted. Now, all of a sudden, they love the things that God loves and they hate the things that God hates. They have the same appetite, if you will, if we can say this reverently, that God has for righteousness. Doesn't mean that they're pure and they won't ever sin again. Of course, they're going to sin again. And it doesn't mean that they'll never find pleasure in sin. But they find, alongside of that, they find a new appetite, a new hunger for righteousness. They now have a love they never had before, and it's for the things that God loves. And they have a new purpose in their heart now to forsake sin, to continue to forsake sin, and to continue to pursue righteousness and obey God. This is a mark of true conversion and true repentance. Just like James says, faith without works is dead, so repentance without works is dead. John the Baptist said to those approaching, "Bring forth fruit meet for repentance." I'm not going to baptize you till you show and prove by your works that you're truly repentant. And that's what we're talking about here. It starts out with a sincere desire and endeavor. Doesn't mean perfection, but a person who's truly penitent is going to want to do the right thing that God has commanded to do. And that's what bringing forth fruit suitable or answerable to repentance is all about. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The prodigal son comes back, and what does he say? What's the first thing he says to his father? I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your servants. He's ready to serve. What can I do? Paul, when he was converted on the road to Damascus, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? I'm at your disposal. My only desire now is to please you and to bring you glory and to do whatever you tell me to do. That's a mark of true repentance. In Psalm 51, we find David in verse 12 saying, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. He wants fellowship with God restored. In verse 12, uphold me with a willing spirit. He wants to be upheld in a place where he's walking consistently again. In verse 13, he says, I will teach transgressors your ways. He wants to be useful in the kingdom of God as a result of this experience. So we see even in this psalm, this new desire for obedience. These are the seven ingredients of true repentance. Now, it might have sounded familiar to you, especially at the end. Those of you who know the catechism. Question number 87. What is repentance unto life? It is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. All I've done to you, all I've done to this morning is to open up the answer there, which says a lot in a nutshell. But these are the marks of true repentance, and may God be pleased to grant every one of us these fruits of true repentance, and may you also be discerning. Don't be so quick to give someone a bunch of assurance verses. Make sure they understand what a real work of grace looks like, so that they might also be able to look at and see, has God done a saving work in my life? Or am I just simply wanting a fire insurance policy? Am I really just concerned about my own happiness, or am I concerned about holiness? Am I just only concerned about consequences and trying to get out from under these bad things that keep happening to me because of my foolishness? Or am I really concerned about establishing and being reconciled to God, establishing a new relationship through Jesus Christ? Which is it? These are the things we need to be careful of when we're dealing with souls. And I trust that we'll all examine ourselves as well in the light of them. Let's pray.